Morning. It's officially springtime, right? And it's going to be a hot summer. There's going to be a heat wave. You know, I got energy consumption from all those ACs blasting. But not right now. It's quite cold here in this chapel. Apologize for that. I think the latest reading is like 50 degrees. So consider yourselves, just really hardcore. You know, you're here, you know, worshiping the Lord with your jackets on, gloves on, earmuffs. You know, it's all good, right? It's all good, amen? All righty. Well, at least, you know, it will keep many of us awake. You know, not all, but many of us awake. You know, many of you have heard or read about, through the various media outlets, about the devastation in Japan. And, Americans, you know, we're used to seeing the disaster, you know, happening in places like, you know, Indonesia or in Haiti or perhaps in certain parts of Africa. You know, but this one is a little bit different, isn't it? Because Japan, you know, has been for a very long time a wealthy nation, just like here, like in America. And so to see it happen in a country that is not a third world country stirs up more fear, because the thinking is, it can happen here too. That's why we're reviewing all our safety measures, looking at our designs of our own nuclear reactors, and so on. And like many of you, I've also followed this news every single day and reading about it either online or on TV. And one that really caught my eye was this article about the unnamed people that stay behind to cool down the reactors so that, you know, other people can benefit from this. As other people are fled to safety, they stay behind. They're known as the Fukushima 50. All right, let's get the slide up here. Now, you know, we don't know who these 50 people are, or actually there's really probably like 180 or so, they say, but they rotate. You know, only 50 can work and to be exposed to that kind of environment at a time. And so among these, 50, there are volunteers, some were technicians, some were even part of the military, and they've exposed themselves to radiation that's really five times what is allowable here in this country. And so there's a constant danger of being either burned, okay, by the fire, or at any moment as they're going around with their flashlights, that there could be an explosion where there's a meltdown that would happen. So I really can't imagine just the level of bravery that we read about. You know, a few summers ago, you know, during a bad heat wave here in New York City, you know, smoke came out of this manhole that was right at the corner right here, at Christie Street and Hester. All right, there's a manhole there. You know, on your way to get your Chinese food today, you would see that there's a manhole there. And so when the fireman came and he opened up this manhole, a small explosion happened. It went boom, and that manhole just flipped open like it was like a couple of ounces. And so everyone ran for cover. I mean, I was past the bus people, okay, before some of the people could run that far. I was all up there, right, looking back, you know, shaking my boots. You know, I was afraid. You know, but these, you know, 50 people are there with their special suits on that they know does not really protect them from the radiation entering into their bodies. They're working around the clock to keep, you know, the hundreds of gallons of water to keep pouring on, trying to cool down the place. And if they don't, this massive, potentially massive explosion of radiation will spread across the region and all the way to Tokyo, which has over 12 million people. And so for these 50 people, special people, what is their motivation? It has to go well beyond money, because they will probably not live long enough to enjoy the money. And it is not to get some book deal. It is not to be on a talk show, to be famous. They do what they do because they have embraced a greater purpose than their own. You know, obviously no one here can be compared to a first responder like that. You can take it down, please. you know, where there's a radiation mess, everyone running away from it, they're running into it. But perhaps in a different way, we might have some similarities here. You know, I like to think that our church right here, you know, we're going to look around, just look right here, that our church has also people that have embraced a greater purpose than our own. You know, I've been talking about church planting for many months now. You know, when you think about it, you know, why would this church ever consider something like that? Why sacrifice and move away from what is safe, what is predictable, what is comfortable? And the only reason a kingdom-minded church would ever consider this is because we have embraced a greater purpose than our own. Even if we eventually focus on a different direction, let's just say something else, a different vision. Nevertheless, sacrifice and selfless motivation needs to happen uniformly with all of us here in this church. You know, we do what we do so that we can better engage the context of relationships that God has given us. That's what I want to talk about today. I'd like for you to turn with me to the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2. Just two verses this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. Last Sunday, recall our missionary from Russia, Donnie Mason. He touched on a concept of being a foreigner or alien in a mission field. Today, I want to speak about how that same concept, how that impacts us who are not missionaries in another country, but right here, within the context that God has given us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. It reads, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Lord Jesus, once again, Lord, I ask that you would keep our eyes focused on you. Lord, I ask, Lord, that as you bring this truth to us, that your Holy Spirit would stir something within us that is beyond what I can do, beyond what a simple message on a Sunday morning can do. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would release your people. Lord, bring that passion to us as we look into your word, as we look into where you have placed us. Would you do that, Lord? You have made a promise to us that you will take your church, cleanse her, purify her, make her blameless, to be a radiant church in the world that you have placed us in. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, it's interesting that the Bible uses two words to describe our status here on earth. The NIV Bible that many of you use puts two words, as in aliens and strangers. All right, you see that in your text? All right? And these words may sound like they're the same thing, but then there's a reason why the Bible uses two separate terms. I mean, when you hear the word aliens, what do you first think of? What's the first thing that pops into your mind? Aliens. You know, you're probably thinking about aliens from outer space. Maybe the alien encounter from Disney, you know, have you been there? Or maybe the illegal aliens that are sneaking into America. You know, in the original Greek text, the word alien comes from the word para okos. You know, para is where we get the English word parallel from, which means really to be next to, all right, parallel, or to move along. That's the para part. Okos simply means a house. So suggest that, you know, you were inserted into a neighborhood. You know, you're not all over the world, but you have been placed in a particular area of the world. So think about it as a context of relationships rather than geography. So paraokos means that you are placed on earth to move along and next to the world. So what about stranger, the word stranger? The original Greek word for stranger is parapidimos, which literally means exile. Okay? In other words, someone who is here, but is really not from around here. You know, Peter, the author of this particular book we're looking at this morning, he starts off the book, you know, in the salutation part in chapter 1 with a phrase that says, you know, strangers in this world scattered throughout the known world. And he was referencing to when the Jewish population was taken across the Middle East to live in Babylon. They were scattered across the empire. They lived in a foreign land for a whole generation, but they never really belonged there, you see. A good example of this would be, you know, someone who is in, you know, United States with a green card or a legal residence. You know, they may be more permanent than, let's just say, someone that's here on a student visa, that's year to year or semester to semester. Yet they are not pledged; they haven't pledged a loyalty to the United States. They're still citizens of another country. Now, so why does the scripture use two separate words to describe what we are urged to be? You know, may I suggest this line of thought? That the term alien and stranger relates to our proximity and loyalty as Christians. You know, proximity in the sense that, you know, we are not to insulate ourselves, you know, but rather to rub shoulders with the non-Christians. It was never God's plan for us to just insulate and isolate ourselves. We are called to have a sincere and meaningful relationships with non-Christians as well as those that are at church. And it's hard to maintain, but it is nevertheless, it's our calling. It is something that we need to be intentional about, because you know what happens naturally, that the longer you are a Christian, the less relational proximity you have with non-Christians. You know, a few Fridays ago, several Christian college workers, I think it was Campus Crusade, they came and presented evangelism to YCF. And so one of the things that they said that stuck to my mind was the description of the different college students that they get on the campus, you know, that they have seen over the years. They're defined by whether they have a message and an audience, or they simply just have one of the two. You see, that they said that some students are totally immersed into the college party scene. Now, they have tons of non-Christian friends, but then their lifestyle lacks the Christian message. So while they do have an audience, they have no message to share, because their behavior or their thought is really the same as the non-Christian. And then there are those that are involved with many, many Christian fellowships, with many sincere and meaningful relationships with other Christian brothers and sisters. They have as many Christian friends as friends on Facebook or something like that. Just all over the place. They have a lot of connections. And typically, you know, they are the morally pure, you know, they have the truth of God in them, but then they don't have an audience of non-Christians to share the message with. Most, if not all, of their meaningful relationships and the sincere relationships they have are with Christians. In other words, they lack the proximity with the non-Christian community. Truth they have, but no audience and no relevance in the world. So as a result, when you think about it, they are actually disobedient to the call from God as an effective witness for Christ. And the ideal, of course, is to have both a message and also audience where your message can be expressed. You know, loyalty has to do with where your heart is, while proximity has to do with the outward relationships that you may have. Loyalty has to do with what you are internally connected with. You know, just earlier this month, New York Representative Peter King, you know, he held these hearings. You guys recall the radicalization of the American Muslims. And so in doing so, he is trying to bring up the question, I guess, of the Muslim American, whether they are loyal to the United States or not. And according to his thinking, you know, too many Muslim leaders stay silent about the radicalization and the Islamic movement that's happening within this country. So he and many other like-minded Americans are wondering, you know, where is the loyalty to America while you are here enjoying America? You are here, but your heart is somewhere else. So loyalty is an abstract attachment to a person, to an organization, to a country, to an institution. And as Christians, we are, you know, physically we live here, we work here, we breathe the air of this world, but where is our loyalty? You know, in the book of Hebrews, a scripture reading, Hebrews 11, we see this again, this exact phrase of alien and strangers on earth. And they were regarded as people of faith whose bodies, you know, reside on earth, but their hearts inwardly, the deepest need of their soul is really somewhere else. Because the word says this, the Bible says that they were looking for a country of their own, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. You see those words up there? You know, looking and longing. These are the matters of the heart. It is an inward orientation towards a kingdom that cannot be seen. Therefore, God describes people like that to be people of faith. And God describes grace faith people, such as yourselves, as people who are engaged with non-Christians. But yet, while living this world, your heart longs for something that is unseen. So how should we relate to our world, you know, as strangers, as aliens on earth? You know, when you look at verse 12, Peter tells us to live such good lives. You know, another way of saying this is that you are the salt of the earth, the light to the world, that God has entrusted you with the truth of the gospel, plus the Holy Spirit in you to make it happen. You have all this, every single one of us. And we are supposed to be Christians who are rubbing shoulders with people in our context, but yet at the same time, we are very different inside because our loyalties within are quite different. But how does that really work? You know, I found this study. You know, Tim Keller has this great study on the exiles during the time of the prophet Daniel. You know, and I kind of modified it a bit, so, you know, please bear with me. And what he was writing, you know, he was describing a time which is just like us right now, where believers are living among a dominant culture that is non-Christian, just like back then with the prophet Daniel. And so there are five different models of relating to the world that we live in. Let me just go through them. The first one is the immigrant model, okay? You can see here a picture of some immigrants. And, you know, these, we used to call them, you know, FOBs or FOBs. You know, do we still use that term anymore? Or is that the 80s? You know, I mean, this is a picture of again, they're fresh off the boat. Look at that jacket. They're fresh off the boat. And the little kid to the left there, he doesn't look like much, but God's able to use him too. And, This is in a schoolyard, that school that this church used to meet in when you guys are doing the construction. I forgot which number that is, PS something, down in Little Italy. You know, so here it is, an immigrant, okay? And it's called an immigrant model because typically newly arrived immigrants want to assimilate into the culture of their newfound country. And these days, it's surprising how fast Chinese immigrants, the youth, you know, as they come into this country, how fast they become Americanized. You know, through all the influences of their media and all the different ways, they assimilate so well. And so this model suggests that there are Christians that simply just give in to the world. That they may be saved, but their philosophy of life, their cultural values, the overall, you know, worldview is really no different than the rest of the world. That both inside and outside, they have adopted to the world's standard. Outwardly, they look the same. They like the same food. They speak the world's language. And inwardly, they are just like the world as well. And in the Old Testament, we find that during, you know, Samson's time, in the book of Judges, we find a good example of that when the Israelites, you know, and the Philistines were actually together, you know, and you know, they were so close that within a generation, they lost their distinct identity as God's people. Okay. Next, we have what's called the Oreo model. Okay. And unlike the immigrant model, which shows how we can be both, you know, internally and outwardly just like the world, an Oriole is only inwardly like the world. Outwardly, they actually look very Christian. You know, they got that look of a believer. You know, they attend Sunday services. They speak all the same spiritual jargon that's found among the Christian communities. You know, these are the ones that, you know, they don't drink or smoke much. There's no sex outside of marriage. And they may even sound, you know, as a like a committed believer. But yet at the core of who they are still just as materialistic, just as individualistic, and they are just as concerned about the image, just like the rest of the world. And as a result, they practice their Christian faith really only on Sundays. And beyond the spiritual fluff, they are just like the world that they claim to be different from. That's the Oreo. Another model is the soldier model, okay? And in this particular model, you know, Christians want to separate themselves from the world. They misunderstand the scriptures whenever it talks about, you know, separation from the ungodly. And along with this attitude comes with this sense of being superior. And much time is spent on complaining, you know, how bad the world is, how it's falling apart and you know, morally bankrupt in our world, how bad of a place it has become, while it is forgotten that God has called us to love the world and that there is a calling for us for engagement. And so these Christians may look to change the world, but by putting Christianity back as the dominant position in our culture. That there is a mentality that seeks to take back what used to be a Christian nation. The idea is to change the culture, and then the people will change towards God. Well, that sounds good, right? Well, it was like that during the time of Emperor Constantine through the Holy Roman Empire. And that didn't really work out that well, did it? Next is a tourist model. A tourist is someone who's simply passing through. You know, Christians can have that same attitude, that we're just passing through this earthly life until it's time for God to take us home. So basically, with that mentality, not much happens after conversion is secured. That they go through life, they enjoy the world while they are here. You know, they extract what they want out of the world or the earth while they're here, the earthly life, but choose not to become too involved. Because after all, they're just tourists, just passing through. And so there is an unspoken expectation that God will somehow sweep across the world with a revival, you know? You know, but yet, you know, we don't want to get our hands dirty to do it. that somehow that the Holy Spirit would just sweep across globally and just magically change the world. And we forget that we are his hands. We are his feet. We are his voice. We are his body among, you know, those who are spiritually dead. Lastly, there is the resident alien. They are not a tourist who is just waiting around to be taken home. Nor are they like the soldier who is bent on dominating the culture again and keep pushing Christianity to be back on top. That's not their agenda. A resident alien describes a Christian who looks just like the world, blends right in, and yet they are here to stay. They're not looking, you know, oh, I can't wait to go to heaven, can't wait to go to heaven. No, they're actually looking to stay here, okay? There's a job here. There's some purpose to be here. And so they do not isolate themselves all among their own kind and hanging out with Christians all the time. And so because of that, we find that salt can finally come out of the salt shaker, that the light is finally shining at where light is desperately needed, that finally that the truth from the doctor can reach the sick. The Christian has an audience to present Jesus in a meaningful and a sincere way. And as they engage the non-Christian world, they do not think and behave like the world does. You see, at the core of who they are, their faith shapes how they understand many things in life, all the core things. It shapes how we understand and perceive money. It shapes, you know, how we see human life. It shapes how we see sex. It shapes how we see all those things that are at the very core, the things that are important, the important categories in our lives. And yet, without all that Christian jargon, they demonstrate what Christ is all about through everyday life. Inwardly, they are very different from the world, while outwardly, they blend right in. You know, obviously, when we look at these models, perhaps we can see where we have fallen short. And no one really gets it perfectly right. No one does. Well, except for Jesus, right? Jesus gets it right. And the hope is that as the Holy Spirit ignites a passion within you, that it will move you towards the direction that you need to go and the direction that our church needs to go. You know, our mission statement is commission to transform people's lives. That means that this church embraces a greater purpose than our own. The mission statement is not commissioned to transform our own people's lives. Because if that's the case, we just all focus on getting deeper and deeper, more knowledge, and so on and so forth. But people's lives, meaning that, you know, there's a work of discipleship within the church, and there's the work of evangelism as well. These two things are the very core of what a church is about. And since we are aliens and strangers on earth, God has given us both proximity, and he has given us the loyalty within towards him, proximity to be with those that without Christ, and a loyalty so that to keep being with Jesus still the deepest longing of our souls. So where does this begin? Yet in my mind, I think it begun already. You know, I'd like to conclude today by reminding you of the relationships that God has given you already while you are on this earth. That this is where you have been inserted. The context of relationships that God has given you. This is your Jerusalem. You know, I'd like to just read the names that's on the cross behind here. But as I do that, I want to suggest that you would close your eyes, that you would prayerfully ask God to use you among these relationships. You can ask God in the privacy of your own heart, ask him for expanded heart for them. Ask God so that you can have the eyes to see what he sees. You know, to give you the opportunities to love them and to be Jesus to them in their context, in their world.
to perhaps give you the healing hands so you can touch the lives in whatever that, you know, whatever way that means. To ask God to perhaps change you so that you can actually lead them closer to Him rather than be a stumbling block. Whatever it is, ask God so that He could use you as an extension of who He is in this world. So as you close your eyes, I want you to make this as a closing prayer. I'm not going to close in prayer. The closing prayer for this message is going to be your prayer that you give to the Lord as I read these names. Victor, my brother. Zerman, my dad. Peter, my friend. Eric, my friend. Mary, my friend. Jeff, my friend. Teng Wei, my friend. Jenny, my cousin. Jared, my son. Alan, my father. Eric, my son. Jared, my brother. Lisa, Carly, my cousin. Annie, my friend. Mike, my coworker. Kit, my mom. Joe, my dad. Tiffany, my dear friend. Melissa, my mom. Walter, a former neighbor. Lily, my mom. Henry, my brother. Des Rook, my friend. Omay and Pete, my friends. Andrew, Sylvia, Amanda, great friends of mine. Lo Ching, Karim, my friend. Jared, Rich, Manho, my friends. Kevin, my high school friend. Kenneth, my nephew. Lena, my daughter. Kin Sun Look, Bin Young Look, Sunny Look, my brother. Hyung Jin, friends since high school. Ivy, my aunt. Jane and Chester, my friends. Barbara, my sister. Elaine, my childhood friend. Wing Ma, Suk Chan Ma, my parents. Wai Lung, John Leung, my dad. David, my friend. Mei Young Wong, my mom. Hung Ming, my dad. So Fan, my brother. Lauren, my sister-in-law. Emmett, my nephew. Mei Ling, Gordon, Betty, Anna, and MHC, my friend. Lord Jesus, you have put us in a place where, according to your sovereignty and your wisdom, there was a purpose in that. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask, Lord, that you would empower these people. Lord Jesus, may they be the extension of who you are. Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus and the authority that's in the name of Jesus. Lord, you said that all authority has been given to you. And so, Lord, it is this name that we ask, that you would make us to be more than what we really are, that you would give us the grace to be your hands, your feet, your voice, your ears in the world that's around us, starting with our own Jerusalem. Lord Jesus, our faith is in you, and we trust in you. We believe in what you're going to do. We embrace your promise. Lord Jesus, come and use us and use this church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.